In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew gives us this brief summation of Jesus' work in Galilee. Jesus toured all of Galilee. He taught in their synagogues, proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and cured the people of every disease and illness. As a consequence of this, his reputation traveled the length of Syria. They carried to him all those afflicted with various diseases and racked with pain. The possessed, the lunatics, the paralyzed. He cured them all. The great crowds that followed him came from Galilee, the 10 cities, Jerusalem and Judea, and from across the Jordan. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, both in word and deed. The reign of God had come in Jesus, and people experienced the power of the heavenly kingdom, which healed their sick bodies, minds, and spirits. As a result of this ministry, we see great crowds coming to Jesus. Matthew goes on to relate, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. After he had sat down, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. Jesus teaches his disciples the spirit of Christian discipleship. He highlights the essential elements of its spirit. He stresses how vital is the understanding and the practicing of these teachings to one's personal salvation. He talks of the disciples who gain knowledge, perhaps become real theologians, but do not make these teachings part of their own personality by the daily practicing of them. Jesus compares such a disciple to the man who builds his house upon sand. The construction may be lovely and the edifice impressive, but it lacks a solid foundation. As long as the sun continues shining and the winds remain breezes, all remains fine. However, weather is not constant, and climate conditions change suddenly, as we saw. Breezes may suddenly become howling winds, and the sun disappear behind darkened clouds, bringing torrential rains. It is not an unusual sight in Southern California to see expensive and beautiful homes sliding off hills, crashing into highways far below. Such homes lack solid foundations, which became evident when the heavy and continuous rains fell. Jesus said it is like that with a disciple who only hears and fails to practice his teaching. So the next time you see a house sliding off of a hill, think, are you like that house? The person may appear to be a good, committed Christian, but the trials and the temptations of life reveal reality. They never invested their heart in Jesus, nor became rooted in the teachings of Christ. The person who fails to walk in the Spirit of Christ is not truly committed to Christ. When Paul penned his powerful words to the Corinthian community, he expressed the same inspired truth. If I have the gift of prophecy and with full knowledge comprehend all mysteries, if I have faith great enough to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to feed the poor, hand over my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Both Jesus and Paul speak to believers called Christians, men and women of faith who are in the right religion, but have the wrong spirit. They possess knowledge and faith, but not love. They are as the church of Ephesus. I hold this against you, though. You have turned aside from your earlier love. When the day of final judgment comes, Jesus warns, then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers. Evildoers are not only the people who commit overt acts of evil, but also the people who, for selfish reasons, refuse or neglect to do good, the good that they ought to do. That is their responsibility as Christians. To do good takes a positive act, but evil is negative, a lack of do good. To do nothing can certainly be morally evil. It can be the most evil of acts. Many Christians are truly doers of evil because they do so little good. It is better to destroy our illusions about evildoers than risk on some awful eternal day to hear from the lips of Jesus, I never knew you, out of my sight, you evildoers. Jesus Christ is the teacher of truth. He insists this truth must be known and lived. He stresses in the Beatitudes the blessed consequences for those who hear and put his teachings into practice. He reveals the bitter consequences of failing to do so. By so doing, Jesus teaches how vital is the role of discipleship and how tragic the consequences for all involved when disciples fail to fulfill their vocations. A vital relationship exists between the mission of Jesus to proclaim the good news, the great crowds that followed him, and the calling of the disciples up the mountain. Matthew informed us that when Jesus saw the great crowds, he called his disciples up the mountain. And there upon the mountainside, he instructed them as Yahweh had instructed Moses. This calls for an Old Testament flashback. When Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, saw the great burden leadership put upon Moses, he advised Moses to prudently fulfill his vocation. He encouraged Moses to choose carefully from among the Israelites good and trustworthy men to assist him in the task of governing this great body of people. He said, this task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. The scriptures confirm this to have been inspired advice when in response to Moses' complaint to Yahweh, Moses said, I cannot carry all this people by myself, for they are too heavy for me. The Lord responded, assemble for me 70 of the elders of Israel, men you know for true elders and authorities among the people, and bring them to the meeting tent. When they are in place beside you, I will come down and speak with you there. I will also take some of the Spirit that is on you, and I will bestow it upon them, that they may share the burden of the people with you. You will then not have to bear it by yourself. This same prudent spirit guides Jesus. He realizes, humanly speaking, the impossibility of him alone to proclaim the good news to the great crowds. Prudence is seeing the goal before one. and choosing the proper means to obtain that goal. Jesus was speaking of the virtue of prudence when he spoke of the men who desired to build a tower, a wage, a campaign, a war, and first sat down to calculate whether they had the funds or the forces enough to complete their project. Calling the disciples up the mountain was an act of prudence on the part of Jesus. There was no turning of the back upon the crowds or rejecting of them. Jesus prudently chooses the best means available to him to fulfill his saving mission. By making people his disciples, he multiplies himself. Through this means, he could continue his mission on earth when his own allotted time on earth ended. His work and mission must go on in time, even when he is in eternity. Within the human situation and in an incarnational way, how well Paul understood this and expressed it to the Christian community. You then are the body of Christ. Every one of you is a member of it. It is he who gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the roles of service for the faithful to build up the body of Christ till we become one in faith and in knowledge of God's Son and form that perfect man who is Christ come to full stature. However, we must bear in mind that the salvation of mankind could only be achieved by God's salvific act, which consisted in God sending his only Son, who became the Word made flesh. God in Christ entered humanity. Only humanity in God can cause redemption. From another human being, other than the person of Jesus Christ, to be an instrument of salvation in this world, one must be in Christ, incorporated into Christ to such a degree that it may be said that Jesus Christ lives and operates in and through the person. This is the definition of Christian discipleship. The purpose of discipleship, however, is to proclaim the good news to the great crowds. This is not as simple as it may first appear to be. It is not solely a matter of preaching in their synagogues and healing the afflicted people. There is a hidden agenda. For this reason, discipleship demands a certain quality of person for the ministry, a real Christ person. There is hidden opposition to evangelism. There is much power and energy in this world opposing the reign of God over the hearts of people. Jesus knows his disciples must first be enlightened in order to understand the work to be done, the forces which oppose it, and the power needed to accomplish this work and overcome the opposition. It is one thing to teach the theory of a science. It is another thing to put the theory into practice. All you have to do is get a recipe sometimes, or eat a cake, and then start to make it. We seldom fully understand the problem involved in bringing a good plan or idea or recipe into reality. We learn the theory without experiencing the obstacles to putting it into practice. Experience can be the best teacher. It is in the field we discover those built-in and external oppositions to bringing a project to its successful conclusion. The mastering of a science must be twofold. There is the classroom in which a student learns the theory And there is the field experience, or the internship, in which the student learns the difference between the theory and the practice. Wasn't that true about marriage? Didn't you have a theory about it before you got married? And then the practice of it changed that. It is within the practice that the person experiences one's personal self within the chosen vocation. Out there in the field, the person often has second thoughts about their chosen vocation. Oh, I think maybe I should have picked Harry instead of Phil. I think Mary could not have been half as bad as Margaret. Second choice. Looking back, you know, the theory of the classroom is open to fantasy and illusions which the experience of reality cannot sustain. How many have put their hand to the plow and a quarterback down the field turned and looked back? And Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow but keeps looking back is unfit for the reign of God. Jesus takes his disciples up the mountain and he holds class on the mountainside. There he explains the theory of discipleship, what is involved, and its end results. When class was terminated, Jesus brings the class of disciples down the mountain back into the great crowd for their field experience. Now they will learn from their master in action, not word. Yes, from his instructions and responses to other people, from what he does for them, from how he handles personal situations, those trials and temptations in which the ministry will involve him. The disciples will discover the success of the mission depends not only on what is said and done, but even more in what one is and what one becomes within the ministry. Even for the disciples, there is a hidden agenda of success and failure. What a person becomes within the experience of discipleship becomes a powerful force for the success or the failure of one's mission. We have many people that may be in ministry who are failures because they have failed to grow in their ministry. If within the process a disciple loses the spirit of discipleship, the person becomes like the salt which lost its savor, its ability to season. And Jesus asked the question, how can you restore its flavor? To which he added, then it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It is fit for neither the soil nor the manure heap. It has to be thrown away. And from what I understand by those who cannot have salt in the diet, there is no substitute for salt. They all say the others are bleh, terrible. So if the salt is gone, it's gone, see. There's no substitute for it. There's no substitute, therefore, for the Spirit of Christ in the disciples. Before we accompany Jesus and his first disciples in their field experience, as presented by Matthew, let us first reiterate certain important teachings and principles of discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount precisely teaches that the reign of God belongs to the poor in spirit and to those who are persecuted for holiness' sake. In other words, God rules in the lives of those called the Anawim, in those Anawim who perseveringly accomplish God's will despite persecutions in this world. Jesus explains the holiness in which a disciple must persevere within in order to remain in God's reign. No earthly standard, secular or religious, can measure the holiness for discipleship. There is one standard of holiness for all Christian disciples. It is the same for each, whether it be the Pope or whether it be a little kitchen maid. It is the same. Nevertheless, the standard has infinite possibilities. Plainly speaking, Jesus said, in a word, you must be made perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus centered upon one aspect of divine perfection. In this one aspect, a disciple must seek to perfectly imitate the heavenly Father. He didn't ask us to be as smart or as powerful as God. By so doing, a disciple will be made perfect in the eyes of Jesus. This one aspect is the unconditional love of the Heavenly Father for all mankind. Therefore, a spirit of unconditional love is the essence of Christian discipleship. It causes God's reign in the human heart, where love reigns supreme. God supremely reigns. The writers of the New Testament were aware that the concept of love carried many different meanings. The inspired writers, in order to make it clear and certain what they knew to be the love of the Heavenly Father, used the word agape to express this love. It differentiated it from the general accepted definitions of love. Jesus was speaking of this love when he said of his heavenly Father, his Son rises on the bad and the good. He reigns upon the just and the unjust. This speaks of God's indiscriminate love towards all mankind. According to the evangelist John, this love defines God. It is God's nature to love in such a way. Nothing outside can alter ever the nature of God, change it. In other words, no matter how unloving people may be, regardless of how unlovable they may become, no matter how much they disdain God, regardless of their personal hatred or indifference to God, nothing is changed within God. God's love remains constant towards all creation. God continues to work for the salvation of all. Nevertheless, it is wise to recall, in regards to persons, there is that dimension of free will. This freedom is part of God's love of mankind. It will never be taken away. As a person can hide from the sun and the rain, so can a person reject the love of God. A person can willfully impede the working of God's love within their life. Saint Augustine clearly understood this and taught that God, who made us without our consent, cannot save us without our consent. That would violate the freedom of will. A human being must freely will to be saved, which implies choosing the means to salvation. A person sincerely seeks the reign of God, opens life to the full force of God's love. Here is the necessary freedom for the Heavenly Father to accomplish all his heart desires for this person. The divine will in regards to a disciple comes to fulfillment in a disciple being made perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. What is God's will for you? That you become perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. John the Evangelist constantly used the verb instead of the noun to express agape love. He saw divine love as divine action. Such love causes things to be, to happen. It's creative. Love best expresses itself in action. To define the love which created the universe is not easy. Seeking to embrace its spirit indeed stretches the human spirit beyond its natural borders. The spirit is called into a dimension of infinity. It makes the human heart restless with only the created. Such conscious awareness calls Augustine to cry, "Our hearts were made for Thee, O Lord, and they will not rest until they rest in Thee." Did not Jesus teach, "Do not lay up for yourself an earthly treasure"? Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The heart which seeks but earthly treasure will soon dry up and die. Jesus encouraged his disciples to be single-hearted, which implies seeking the Father's reign and His way of holiness with all the energies of one's soul and personality. Jesus implies that such people constantly see God in the small, in the great moments of their lives. He is always constantly present to them. From the teachings of Jesus, the disciple discovers agape love to be the essential spirit of Christian discipleship. As agape love is a creative and active power, it is best understood in action and through personal experience. There comes a time when we have to stop hearing sermons and start seeing sermons. Start being the sermon if the message is to be understood. Someone once said the message is the massage. In a word, the message is effect that the message has upon the person. That's the message. What effect does it have upon you? How does it massage you? Remember the saying, "What you are cries so loud that I cannot hear what you're saying." As a disciple can only be made perfect through the exercise of agape love, the disciple needs to see agape love in action in order to come to a concrete and practical understanding of it. From the example of Christ in action, the disciple can come to understand the nature of Christian action. What I just did was to give you an example. As I have done, so you must do. Jesus, as humanity's teacher, teaches us how to love with the Father's love through the examples and the episodes of His earthly life within His public ministry. His examples show the disciples the way to achieve perfection of heart. As Matthew narrates these examples, we see Jesus teaches with authority, but He heals with love. Jesus dismisses class upon the mountainside. How nice it would have been to have remained always in that class. To borrow the words of Peter, "Master, how good it is for us to be here." It was good to be there, but apparently better to leave. Jesus leads the disciples down the mountain into the field work. Now they will see the reign of God in practice and discover how they too must one day live in order one day to be called sons of God. As Matthew's narration unfolds, we would be wise to look upon ourselves as students and beginners in the Christian spirit and to observe closely the behavior of Jesus and seek to understand the truths taught within the concrete deeds of His life. We need to see and understand these practical applications of Christian principles within the circumstances of daily life. We would do well to imitate Mary's behavior. Mary treasured all these things and reflected upon them in her heart. His mother, meanwhile, kept all these things in memory. Jesus and his disciples came down the mountain to encounter that great crowd. Matthew relates, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Going up the mountain had not been an escape from the crowd, but a preparation for returning to the great crowd and working amidst them as a salt of the earth and the light of the world. We all want to get away. We all want to go out and create our own little world. You see these so-called Christian communities who are isolating themselves, forming their little communes, safe on some island of mountains, of forest, or what? As we see from this, that's not Christ. If Christ, that was Christ's way, he would have never came down to earth. So a true Christian cannot escape the crowds. We have to be the leaven. As far as the first disciples are concerned, at this present point, they had a long way to go before they would either be salt or earth or light. One of them we know will never make it. He never reaches graduation day. Matthew wisely selected deeds and sayings from the life of Jesus with the set purpose of instructing Christians how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, both in intention and action. We need to see these episodes from the life of Jesus as personal teachings to us. However, there is always the danger students will get lost in the illustrations and examples and miss the points being made. Before we enter into this field experience, we do well to recall to mind again the admonition of the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, and let them remember that prayer should accompany the reading of sacred scripture so that God may and man may talk together. For we speak to him when we pray, we hear him when we read the divine sayings. Unquote. Without that enlightenment which comes through prayer, our thoughts are, in the words of Jerome, no more than rocks skipping across a frozen pond. In this section following the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew recounts 10 miracles performed by Jesus. The first three are grouped together for memorization purposes. These three miracles teach important truths concerning the reign of God and the mission of Jesus. The healing of the leper heads the list of cures. We read, suddenly a leper came forward and did him homage, saying to him, "Sir, if you will to do so, you can cure me." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I do will it. Be cured." Immediately the man's leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus said to him, "See to it that you tell no one. Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses prescribed." That should be the proof they need. The choice of this cure as the first miracle described by Matthew is deliberate. The healing of the leper carries a significant message to the readers. First, let us recall the Jewish mentality towards illness and physical afflictions. A popular belief existed among the Jews that such things occurred as a result of sin, either personal sin or the sins of one's parents. The disease could not be cured until the sin be forgiven or expiated. At that time, the medical profession was not a popular profession among pious Jews. Things do change, we see. One of the most grievous of all afflictions was leprosy. We read in Leviticus, "The one who bears the sore of leprosy shall keep his garments rent, his head bare, and shall muffle his beard, he shall cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as a sore is on him, he shall declare himself unclean, since he is in fact unclean. He shall dwell apart, making his abode outside the camp. Leprosy was considered a living death. For all practical purposes, as long as the person had the disease, he was legally and socially dead. The leper suffered excommunication. Not only could he not socialize with people, but he could not worship with them. He was unable to fulfill the public worship of Yahweh. This cut him off from his religion. And in his eyes, and in the eyes of all others, it cut him off from God. For all practical purposes, the leper was a lost soul. They understandably suffered great guilt and shame in their most despairing of conditions. They could have so little hope. At the time of Jesus, anyone would have been classified as a leper who had one of the three types of the Hansen disease, but also general skin diseases such as psoriasis, depigmentation of skin, elephantiasis. When we keep in mind the relationship between disease and sin, we understand better what the leper implies by the request, "Sir, if you will to do so, you can cure me." To cure the leper would be equivalent to removing his sins, to saving him. Recall the case of Naaman in the Old Testament. When the king of Aram sent his servant Naaman to the king of Israel, he addressed this letter to the king. "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When he read the letter, the king of Israel tore his garments and exclaimed, "Am I a God with power of life and death, that this man should send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his garment, he sent word to the king, "Why have you torn your garment? Let him come to me and find out there is a prophet in Israel." From the Old Testament text, we see that the cure of leprosy was equivalent to bringing back the dead. This demanded divine power, an act of God. Such a deed could only be accomplished by the man of God. This is precisely the point Matthew wishes to make. Jesus is the man of God. In Jesus is the divine presence of God. The leper entitles Jesus Kyrie, or Lord, a divine title conferred on the church, on Jesus by the early church. The scene pictures one of adoration. He came forward and did him homage. The words of the leper express the belief that Jesus possesses the power to remove the barriers which separate man from man and man from God. If Jesus wills, he can save. "If you will to do so, you can cure me." Mark says that Jesus was moved with pity. This recalls to mind the words of Jesus recorded by Luke, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate." However, Matthew makes no mention of feelings or emotions in Jesus. Jesus stretches out his hand and touched him and said, "I do will it. Be cured." Matthew presents it as a naked act of the will, devoid of any emotions and feelings. Goodwill towards others, goodwill, is the essence of agape love. Good feelings and nice emotions are not. They may accompany the act of love, and they make it pleasant and easier. However, love or goodwill must be there when nice feelings
and good emotions are absent. And when they demand and encourage contrary actions, your feelings and emotions may encourage you to kill your children or your husband or your wife. But you still must love them, regardless of those feelings and emotions, if you're going to follow Christ. When the time came in which obedience unto death was demanded of Jesus, he would receive no help from his feelings and emotions. We know he sweated blood. The opposite was the truth. Naked will carried him through. Thy will be done. It is becoming obvious that this miracle symbolizes the act of redemption in which Jesus willfully accepted death upon the cross to free mankind from sin and reunite human beings with God. It expresses the primary effect of God's reign in Jesus, the salvation from sin through the blood of Jesus. It demonstrates to the disciples the extent of goodwill demanded by the reign of God to bring the dead back to life. Matthew relates that Jesus touched the leper. He touched the contaminated, the untouchable, and the man of God remained uncontaminated. Here there is a whisper of the incarnation, a love so great and personal that God in his Son became one with sinful creatures. He came in touch with them and put them again in touch with love, with God our Heavenly Father. Jesus commanded the man to tell no one, but to go show himself to the priest and make the offering prescribed by the law in chapter 14 of Leviticus. By the act of sending the man to the priest, Jesus accepts the means established by God by which the saved man is reinstated into the people of God and readmitted to divine worship by the appointed minister, the priest. Jesus silenced the witness of the man because God, not man, must verify to Israel the claims of Jesus. The cure is a divine deed. It testifies to the priest, an official representative of the religion. There is a prophet in Israel. Jesus told the man, that should be the proof they need. Matthew now narrates the second miracle. As Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion approached him with this request, "Sir, my serving boy is at home in bed, paralyzed, suffering painfully." He said to him, "I will come and cure him." "Sir," the centurion said in reply, "I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Just give an order, and my boy will get better. I am a man under authority myself. I have troops assigned to me. If I give one man the order, dismissed, off he goes. If I say to another, come here, he comes. If I tell my slave, do this, he does it." Jesus showed amazement on hearing this and remarked to his followers, "I assure you, I have never found this much faith in Israel. Mark what I say. Many will come from the east and the west and will find a place at banquet in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the natural heirs of the kingdom will be driven out into the dark. Wailing will be heard there and the grinding of teeth." To the centurion, Jesus said, "Go home. It shall be done because you trusted." That very moment, the boy got better. The first miracle occurred someplace between the mountain and the city of Capernaum. The location of the miracle suggested the social alienation suffered by the leper. We note that the curing of the centurion's servant occurs within the city. The centurion was not legally ostracized by Jewish law of society. However, as far as the attitude of pious Jews went, this type of man who came to Jesus was a moral leper. As the title indicates, he was a centurion, a soldier in charge of another 100 soldiers, more or less. The Roman government exempted Jews from military service. We presume the man is a pagan. Pious custom forbid Jews to enter into the house of pagans or to dine with them. Such conduct presumably caused ritual contamination, making a person unfit for worship of God. Pagans were often referred to as pigs and dogs. When a pious Jew re-entered the Holy Land, it was customary to shake off the dust of the pagan land from sandals and clothing. This centurion and his sick servant represented another group of human beings alienated from communion with God, this group because of their false religious belief. The young servant of the centurion lay paralyzed, which explained his inability to come to Jesus himself. Another must go for him and intercede on his behalf. Here we have a good example of intercessory prayer with Jesus. When the centurion informs Jesus of the case, even before the request, Jesus immediately responds to the situation with, "I will come and cure him." If Jesus entered the house of this pagan, he would have scandalized the Pharisees. In the study of the Acts, we saw that one reason the Jews rejected Christianity stemmed from the fact that the church offered salvation equally to the pagans. This incident indicates Jesus' goodwill towards all mankind and teaches that he has come to save all. Jesus Christ is the loving Savior of the world. The Pharisees and their scribes could not distinguish between ritual impurity and internal contamination, which corrupted the heart. As far as they understood it, both caused the same effect. Jesus taught a vital distinction existed between what was only externally done and what occurred within the heart of a person. He taught his disciples not to be afraid of external and interpersonal communication with sinners. If they entered into such communication with God's love, they could not be contaminated. Sin they must avoid. Sin had its roots in the human heart and not in mere social contact itself. Only when the disciple lost that singleness of heart and no longer sought to see God in their deeds did sin gain entrance into the heart and turn the person towards selfish pursuits. Father Judge spoke of it as disciples being sunshine that moves and splashes in dirty places and is never soiled. The light of the world does not lose its brightness by shining within a darkened world. The light is manifested in such an environment. The centurion in this incident appears as a human being concerned with the afflictions of another. He is moved by compassion, and even though he is a pagan, he is more in spirit with Jesus than many of the Jews. Even though his religious beliefs may be false, his religious spirit is more genuine than the religious spirit of many people who profess correct beliefs. Theologians have called people who live in the spirit of religious truth but without a formal profession in the faith implied Christians. Their Christianity is discerned not by what they profess with their lips, but how they live
At heart, they are Christians. And we are told that Jesus will judge the hearts of men. And that is why many will be declared Christians who will be surprised. In the case at hand, this centurion not only possessed a compassionate heart for the afflicted, but he has true faith in Jesus. He possesses a true and proper faith, which certainly contrasts him with many of the pious Jews surrounding Jesus. He demonstrated faith in the power of Jesus' words, which expressed the essence of Gentile faith. The faith of those who would one day be blessed because they believe without seeing the person of Jesus. Jesus expressed to Thomas these words, "You became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed." The centurion gives this rationale for his belief. He is a man possessing authority. Because he possesses authority, his word alone is sufficient to cause things to happen with people. If I give one man the order, dismissed, off he goes. If I say to another, come here, he comes. Obviously, the deeds of Jesus reveal he possessed divine authority. Therefore, his word was sufficient to cause things to be. His physical presence was not demanded. The centurion was a man of authority, but also a man of humility. He knew the limits of his authority and his position in life. The authority of Jesus far exceeds that of earthly authority. The centurion concluded, a man of such authority was to be esteemed above men of earthly authority. He confessed that he was unworthy to receive Jesus into his home. He insisted Jesus' word alone was sufficient to effect a cure, even at a great distance, even if the distance is heaven. In a word, the word of Jesus possessed the power to save the paralyzed man who indeed represented the Gentile world, paralyzed in sin and unable to come to God through Jesus. Jesus must come to them. However, he will not come in his physical person. Men and women with the compassion and the faith of the centurion would bring the power of Jesus into the paralyzed, sinful Gentile world. I will come and save him. This miracle stimulated a direct teaching by Jesus. Explicitly, it is a teaching miracle. Jesus uses the faith of the centurion to draw a contrast between the faith of the natural heirs of the kingdom and the faith of the Gentiles. Jesus stresses the results of this particular quality of faith. He recalls to mind the popular concept of the great messianic banquet to be held at the end of the world, in which the faithful would celebrate the triumph of the Messiah. The banquet symbolically expressed the union of God with his people achieved by the Messiah. It was a symbol of eternal bliss. Within this teaching, Jesus stresses the essential importance of faith in himself, in the incarnate Word of God. He teaches that many Gentiles would come to salvation, whereas many of the children of Israel, the natural heirs of the kingdom, will be rejected and excluded from eternal salvation. Jesus emphasizes that the request of the centurion had been granted on the strength of his trust in Jesus. He trusted in the word of Jesus. He relied upon it. He was not afraid to lean upon it, stake his life, his reputation upon it. The third miracle occurs within the household of Simon Peter. As related by Matthew, this miracle occurs almost automatically as the thing for Jesus to do within the household of Simon Peter. There is no request for a miracle, only the need for one. We read, Jesus entered Peter's house and found Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever. He took her by the hand, and the fever left her. She got up at once and began to wait on him. In this miracle, we note the personal touch. Jesus takes the hand of the sick woman. She was powerfully affected by his personal touch. She is healed, saved. The first miracle was worked for a leper, the second for a pagan, and the third for a woman. What did all three have in common? Perhaps we see here the universal mission of Jesus being illustrated. Jewish women were not in the same legal or moral state as the leper and the pagan, but their state was indeed one of second-class citizenship among the people of God, or even less. The miracle symbolizes Jesus restores woman to a proper place within the kingdom of heaven. We note from this recorded incident that place implied serving him. Her behavior exemplifies what should be the reaction of those healed and saved by the power of Jesus within the household. They should all serve him as Lord, minister to his body. Paul understood the truth of membership within the kingdom of God when he wrote, all of you who have been baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with him. There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, you are the descendants of Abraham, which means you inherit all that was promised. It is worthy of note that this miracle occurred within the house of Simon Peter, which may well symbolize within the Christian church. All within a Jewish household were under the authority of the head of the house. There was only one will in a household. That was the Father's will. In this case, Peter was the visible head of this household, but he had accepted Jesus as Rabboni. Jesus was the true authority within this household. Jesus moves with proper authority and freely blesses the members of the household. The relationship with Jesus is not the same as it is with those outside the household. Here Jesus possesses a liberty of operation denied to him by those outside the household, outside the church. There is no absence of love on the part of Christ, since those outside the church have not made submission to Christ. The reign of God has not been extended over them. Jesus awaits their coming to him, and perhaps others telling them about him. Jesus waits for the request or submission, which gives him the freedom to move within their lives as Savior, Redeemer. Within the lives of the members of the church, he is always free to move unless willfully impeded by the member. The words of the centurion imply the superior power of Jesus. The case of the leper and the afflicted mother-in-law demonstrates this power. Matthew now records, as evening drew on, they brought to him many who were possessed. He expelled the spirits by simple command and cured all who were afflicted. From Mark's account, we know the people waited until the Sabbath had ended to bring their sick. This next text makes clear the unearthliness of Jesus' power. It is a power superior to that of the power of evil spirits, which inflict human beings with sufferings. Many within the ancient world attributed all illness and diseases to the power of evil spirits. The Jews, for the most part, possessed a more balanced doctrine in the sense that they didn't attribute all illness to evil spirits. Certain illnesses they recognized as the work of evil spirits, but others they saw as flowing from the punitive will of God. Both the Jews and the pagans possessed exorcists, and there existed elaborate rituals of exorcisms. Matthew clearly indicates the superior power of Jesus when he says that Jesus expelled the spirits by a simple word. He demonstrates the power dwelt within the word of Jesus and not in a ritual. In Jesus, the stronger confronts the weaker and despoils him. Again, the power of Jesus' word is demonstrated. Devils immediately obey the word of Jesus, whereas many people resist doing so, and of such resistance, demons are made. Matthew stresses the compassionate love of Jesus to be the motivating cause of his divine deeds. He demonstrates Jesus to be compassionate as the Heavenly Father. This compassion leads Jesus to vicariously assume the burden and the sufferings of humanity. This implies Jesus assumes mankind's sinful state without assuming the personal condition of sin. Jesus assumes not the sin, but the evil effects of sin. He becomes the Redeemer by so doing. Matthew writes, thereby fulfilling what had been said through Isaiah the prophet, "It was our infirmities he bore, our sufferings he endured." Matthew reveals the great personal act of love involved in these cures. Sin makes such evil possible within the lives of human beings. Jesus will suffer to expiate such sins and deliver mankind from its evil effects. Matthew presents three deeds which symbolically express the extent of the redemptive love of Jesus. At this point, Matthew deliberately recalls the verse from Isaiah, which brings to mind the suffering servant of Yahweh. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we were healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each following his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the guilt of us all. Matthew does not want his readers to be impressed only with the deeds of Jesus, but also to impress them with the surpassing love of Jesus. Jesus works with ease the cures for which he must dearly pay. This is the first indication that Jesus will be pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins. Power impresses many people. They are drawn to it and to those who possess it. They often seek to possess it for selfish motives, and if possessed, wield it contemptuously and without compassion for their subjects. Men also have been attracted to spiritual power for the wrong motives. We have the example in the Acts of Simon the magician, seeking spiritual power for evil motives. Matthew relates that seeing these miracles inspired certain people to become disciples of Jesus. He probably implies there is a relationship between what has occurred and the desire to be a disciple. We read, "Seeing the people crowd around him, Jesus gave orders to cross over to the other shore. A scribe approached him and said, 'Teacher, wherever you go, I will come after you.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have lairs, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, let me go and bury my father first.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead.' Jesus' words imply that those who do not follow him, whatever may be their relationship to a disciple, they are already dead. Again, Jesus emphasizes that the reign of God demands sacrifice of self. When one sees only the deeds, one sees only the effects of God's reign. One may seek the effects of the reign and the power and yet reject the reign and therefore salvation. Therefore, Jesus stresses the power needed by the disciple to love with a singleness of heart rather than the power to work miracles. Remember, people who work miracles can go to hell. We've already seen that in what Jesus said. Such love will always work miracles and willingly pay the price to do so. Matthew now relates a scene at sea in which the disciples are suddenly caught in a storm with Jesus asleep in their boat. We read, he got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Without warning, a violent storm came up on the lake and the boat began to be swamped by the waves. Jesus was sleeping soundly, so they made their way towards him and woke him. Lord, save us. We are lost. He said, where is your courage? How little faith you have. Then he stood up and he took the wind and the sea to task. Complete calm ensued. The men were dumbfounded. What sort of man is this, they said, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus commands the wind and the sea as he commanded the evil spirits, and with the same obedient result. It's men that he has a problem with. Matthew relates that Jesus is asleep in the boat. Within the early church, the death of a Christian was spoken of as falling asleep in the Lord. Within its historical setting, this miracle confirmed the extraordinary power of Jesus over the powers of nature. His words imply that fear is out of place with a disciple who is with him. No power in heaven on earth can destroy such a disciple. Their fear of external evils and circumstances is groundless. They are but opportunities for expressing a faith, manifestation of the power and the presence of the invisible sleeping Christ. A disciple without faith lacks the courage to face the difficulties of discipleship. Fear and cowardice imply a lack of faith, which greatly displeases Jesus. It expresses doubt in him and perhaps doubt in his love. Symbolically, this miracle pictures the church in the world after the death of Jesus. The boat represents the church in which Jesus is still present within. There will be a time when violent persecutions will break upon the church like a sudden storm. Amidst the storm, it may seem as if the church will be destroyed. However, the word of Jesus cannot be destroyed, and the church will endure until the end of time. Jesus is Lord over all these circumstances, and his saving power will be revealed amidst them. Jesus demands courage amidst crisis situations, for such courage implies faith and confidence, trust in his word, and particular faith in those words which this gospel account will end with. And know that I am with you always until the end of the world. Not the day before, to its end. Matthew demonstrated the climax of Jesus' earthly power in a confrontation with two possessed men who lived in a tomb and terrified people within the district around Gadarena. It is a Gentile area, and the possessed are filled with deadly forces, which these people have reason to fear. This episode emphasizes the complete power of Jesus over the forces of evil. Before Jesus Christ, these evil powers are nothing and are dismissed by a word. The disciples of Jesus ought to be liberated from all fear of demonic or diabolical forces. when in Jesus these forces are non-existent for the disciple, dismissed with a word like flicking away a fly. Resist them and they will flee, we are told in James. With Jesus' permission, the demons enter a herd of swine, a more fitting dwelling for unclean spirits than the human spirit. The demons and the pigs are hurled into the sea and were drowned. This symbolizes the power of Jesus to destroy all evil. The only power which should ever discern a disciple of Jesus is the power of God. And Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why should there ever be any fear in the disciple? These dark powers sense in the power which expels them what human beings could only slowly realize in the power which redeemed them. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. However, this power which destroys demons can create great fear in sinners. The action of Jesus instills fear within the people of Gadara. And the entire town came out to meet Jesus and begged him to leave their neighborhood. Their acceptance of Jesus must await for another day. Perhaps for the day when they may experience in the disciples of Jesus the irresistible power of God's love. God bless you.